Starting in chapter 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them. And continuing in 36. Therefore, let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, Brothers, brethren, what should we do? Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are far away, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him. And he testified with many other arguments and exhorted them, saying, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. So those who welcomed his message were baptized. And that day about 3,000 persons were added. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. You know, each week as I prepare a sermon, I begin by reading all of the lectionary texts. Each week in the lectionary, which is a three-year cycle, there are four texts that are given for us usually. There's an Old Testament text, there's a psalm, there's an epistle reading, one of those letters, and then there's a gospel reading. Often I'll look at those and read them in different translations. I begin to notice where the words might be different in the different translations. Then eventually I go back and try to figure out the Greek and see what might be unusual. What things in the Greek language do we not have words for in English that we try to express in different ways? I begin to examine the texts more closely. It's almost like when you go into a museum and you look up and you see a painting. When you first see it, you have one impression. But if you stand and you look and you get closer, you notice other things. You notice different things that you didn't notice at first. So I look at how the things within the passage might be related. What stands out to me? What questions does it raise for me? What questions, perhaps, does it answer? What is the context? How does it fit in the bigger picture? What happened right before it or right afterwards? Or what is the audience? How does it fit in the rest of the book that I'm looking at? And I have to tell you that as I was reading this Acts passage, the first thing that I noticed was that our lectionary included 14a and then skips all the way to 36. So the question immediately for me was, what got skipped, right? I was naturally curious about that. So it turns out that Peter is preaching. And basically, we've taken the very beginning telling us that he's preaching, and we fast-forwarded to the end of his sermon. This is Peter's sermon at Pentecost, delivered right after the Holy Spirit descended with wind and fire, and everyone speaking in different languages. It's a little chaotic. And Peter begins preaching. But you probably know we haven't yet celebrated Pentecost in our church year. That doesn't actually happen till May. So I kept wondering, why did they include this passage today in the lectionary? And I was struck that in verse 36, Peter reminds them, where we picked back up, he reminds them to know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. And the people who are listening, it tells us, are cut to the heart. That's a very descriptive way to explain how they felt when they heard these words. And they are so overcome that they cry out. They interrupt him in the middle of his sermon, saying, Brethren, what are we to do? Because they have a question that is so important, they can't help but cry out and interrupt. And what does Peter do with this interruption? Well, you know, I think if it had happened in my sermon, I would have at least lost my place in the outline. I might not have known what to say or how to respond for a few minutes. I may have just really lost my composure. I'm not sure, but Peter keeps right on going. He says, "Repent and be baptized so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Imagine what those words mean to them since they had just seen the fire and the wind of the giving of the Holy Spirit. But then, you may not have noticed this, it tells us that Peter kept preaching for a while, for we read that, "And he testified with many other arguments." You know, as I read this passage, I was reminded of this story that my mother-in-law used to tell. She told this one frequently about how the family was gathered at Thanksgiving. You know, my mother-in-law was a fabulous cook, so she would always have a full table of fabulous food and invited the family, but also others that she knew might be alone on that day. And on this particular day, included at the table was Dan's Uncle Willie. Uncle Willie was a Free Will Baptist preacher. And so, just for a little context, Dan's daddy grew up Quaker. And if you know anything about the Quakers, it's a very different, their worship in general is much quieter. It's much more introspective. They had a tradition of when they went to go say grace before a meal, it was simply everyone bowed their head, and then a few seconds later, they would say amen. It was an internal, people said their little thing together. It was not the case, I have to tell you, though, in the Free Will Baptist tradition. And so, with all this wonderful food set out before them, Uncle Willie was asked to offer the prayer. And so he began offering this prayer of thanksgiving of grace. And a few minutes in, Dan, who is 3 to 4 years old, says, "Amen." And Uncle Willie keeps going. So a couple more minutes pass, and Dan says, "Amen." And you can guess what Uncle Willie does. He keeps going. And so finally, he keeps going, and Dan, 3 to 4 years old, and looking at all this wonderful food and smelling all this wonderful food, says, "I said amen." And that was the end of that prayer. The good food was so important, he couldn't keep himself from interrupting. And the disciples have a question that burns on their heart so intently that they cannot keep themselves from interrupting Peter. Peter, in the midst of this powerful sermon, if you read, there were 3,000 added to their number. Would that I could do that. And they said, "What then should we do?" And I don't know about you, but this is a question that I have often had as I've walked this life of faith. You know, we know that Christ arose from the dead. Perhaps we know all of the stories about Christ appearing to his disciples and followers, such as the story of Thomas and the other disciples that we talked about last week. But the question still echoes, brethren, what should we do? How do we live our lives in response to the knowledge of Christ's resurrection? How does it change our lives? 2 weeks ago, we gathered here to celebrate Easter. We sang the big songs of the faith, songs of resurrection, songs of celebration. We even included trumpet. We were surrounded by the beauty of lilies. Perhaps you went home and had a big family meal or a Easter basket of goodies or maybe ate the head or ears off of an Easter bunny. But then, after all of that celebration, we go back home. Perhaps we take a nap. I did. And so what has changed? We know that Christ arose. What then should we do? Perhaps we returned home to only find the baggage that we left there waiting for us. That while everything changed with Christ's birth, life, and resurrection, we still encounter the challenges of life. For while Christ arose and defeated the power of sin and death, we as humans, we still die. We still encounter in every day sin that causes brokenness, a broken world. What then, friends, should we do? And as I pondered this question this week, I saw glimmering in the other lectionary passages some hints to answer this question. You might have noticed other passages appearing in our liturgy. Our call to worship contained words from Psalm 116, which gave us one answer to the question, what then should we do? For it tells us that we should come into the courts with thanksgiving, that we should come into worship grateful for all that God has done for us. For no matter the darkness or the challenges that we face, Christ is the light of the world, and a light that no darkness can overcome. And Christ has redeemed us and called us his own. Our call to confession included some words from 1 Peter, one of our other lectionary passages, which reminds us to set our faith and our hope on God. God, the creator of all that is seen, all that is unseen, is the source of our faith and our hope. And then, in the gospel passage, which comes from Luke, we find a beautiful metaphor of the life of faith. This passage comes immediately after the women had gone to the tomb and seen the two angels who told them that Jesus was not there, but Jesus had risen. These first evangelists told the disciples who did not believe them, but Peter, the same Peter who's preaching, ran to the tomb and saw for himself. In Luke, this is the first appearance of Jesus after the resurrection. So I invite you now to listen to the word of God as found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. Now on that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus came near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are you discussing with each other while you walk along?" They stood still, looking sad. And then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days?" He, Jesus, asked them, "What things?" And they replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him." And then Jesus said to them, "Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" And then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself and all the scriptures. As they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he were going on. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, because it is almost evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?" That same hour, they got up and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and their companions gathered together. They were saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon." And then they, the two, coming back from Emmaus, told what had happened on the road and how he had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread. You know, as you listen to this story of the long journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus, did you pick up on their doubts? Did you feel their sense of despair? Or their inability to believe the experience of others, no matter how much they wished they could believe it? Did you hear the risky conversation that they had? Perhaps feel their small inklings that something bigger is happening? Or feel frustration at their inability to see what was before them? Did you notice the revelation and the shock of divine presence in the midst of their ordinary meal? Their joy at seeing Christ, and then Christ vanishes. What should they do? They immediately go back to Jerusalem and share the good news. This is a description of the life of faith. At any given time, we are on any one of those places I just described. Doubt, despair, confusion, questioning, elation, action. Our faith is not static. It is always moving. It is not always linear, going from one stage to the next, ever growing and getting stronger. No, as we can see from this story, life events have the ability to rock all believers to the very core, even those who were closest to Jesus. And as I was reading, there was something else I heard and noticed. I heard a lot of conjunctions. And if we're good in English, you know what I mean by that. If you're not, maybe you can remember that old Schoolhouse Rock, conjunction, junction, what's your function? Those little words like but, then, and, while, so, thus, that show movement and direction, but are also indicative of the twists and the turns of life, particularly the life of faith. You know, this was a literal journey of over 2 hours. We're told it was 7 miles. And Luke describes in intimate detail the journey. We're told that two of them are walking. It was probably, we're told it's Cleopas, but probably with him was his wife, is what most scholars believe. And they are having an intimate discussion, talking about all that has happened, working through the things that they have experienced. And while they're walking, while they're talking, Jesus comes near to them and walks with them. They don't recognize him, but Jesus inquires about what they are discussing, and when he makes that inquiry, they stop. It tells us that they stop, they stand still, looking sad. Cleopas finally responds, astounded that this stranger does not know about the events of the last few days. Cleopas summarizes all that's happened, and then in his deep sadness, he says, what are some of the saddest words? "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. He says these words before continuing to tell about the unbelievably confusing events of that morning, that Easter morning. Women, angels, empty tomb. We don't understand all these things, Cleopas is saying. Jesus responds with a little bit of frustration at their slowness of heart, their slowness to get it. And I'm going to tell you, it is not the first time that Jesus was frustrated by his disciples' obtuseness. And I do not believe that even until this day that it's the last time. But Jesus unpacked the scriptures for them as they walked together along this path to Emmaus. Had to have been the world's best Bible study. And we, on the other side of Easter, are probably fighting the urge to yell out, "Hey guys, it's Jesus! Look, he's alive! Jesus is leading this Bible study." But when they arrive, Jesus begins to keep walking, and they urge him to stay with them. And we breathe a huge sigh of relief. Maybe now they're going to realize who Jesus is, but not yet. They come in, they have probably washed their feet and their hands, and they gather for a meal. And in the tradition of the time, they would have been reclined intimately at the table. And Jesus takes the bread, blesses it, and breaks it. And in the breaking of the bread, their eyes are opened, and they recognize him. And Jesus vanishes. They don't get to sit and ask him more questions now that they know who he is. No, these who were slow of heart, the ones whose heart burned within them when Jesus unfolded the truth of Scripture, they now know Jesus in the breaking of the bread, but they cannot stay. Perhaps they, like us, asked, "What then should we do?" These who had just a few minutes ago had shared, "But we had hoped." They must now go and tell the truth so that others on the journey of faith, especially of all those others who are lost in the if, ands, buts, then, when, however, those twists and turns of life, so that they will come to recognize Jesus, who is walking right beside them as well. So they will recognize him in the word and in the breaking of the bread. And we must go and tell too, because there are many people, often us, who are saying, "But we had hoped." Perhaps we're saying, "But we had hoped that Jesus would be the one to end our suffering, to relieve our pain, to give us purpose, to offer and give us always the peace that passes all understanding, to make our life easier. We had hoped that the procedure would cure the disease, or we had hoped that this time in rehab would be the last time, or we had hoped that we would find the money that we needed for rent, or we had hoped that all would be fed. We had hoped that all would be invited to the table. We had hoped that all would receive care, health care, and love, and all that they need. Perhaps we are stuck on that part of that journey between belief and disbelief, hope and fear, peace and despair, because we say, "But we had hoped." But perhaps Jesus comes alongside us as we walk, wherever we are on that path. Maybe our eyes are not yet open to see Jesus. Or perhaps maybe also we hope for things that are actually smaller than God's sure and certain plans. For did you notice? The two on the road say, "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel," when in fact, through Jesus Christ, God redeemed not just Israel, but the world. Perhaps, like the two on the road to Emmaus, our unrealized hopes pale in comparison to God's promised plans. And once our eyes are opened, once we see Christ in our midst, once we know Christ crucified and raised from the dead, what then should we do? Well, these two on the walk to Emmaus, they answer the journey for us. Their journey, this journey of faith, has been a journey of long walks, of risky conversation, of working out their faith, of quiet, intimate dinners, of gathering at the table, of revelation. And now, for them and for us, the journey continues. For we read, that same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem, went back to right where they had left. They found the 11 and their companions who were gathered together, and they told them what had happened on the road, how he had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread. Brethren, then, what then shall we do? First Peter reminds us to center our faith and our hope on God. The Psalms remind us to come together in worship, washed in the waters of baptism, fed at the table of grace. We receive strength for the journey that is before us. And Acts and Luke remind us that the journey of faith is best taken in the company of others, in community. The journey of faith is not static. It's not always linear. It is, as theologian Eugene Peterson called it, a long obedience in the same direction. And when we encounter the risen Christ, we don't just stay where we were. We go to share the good news that all may come to know him. Thanks be to God. Friends, now in response to this word,